Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together this morning, it is our prayer that we will submit ourselves and surrender to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that your word would be made alive and clear and understandable to us as we look into it and read the words of life and receive the strength, the comfort, and the encouragement that can come only from divine and eternal truth. We pray for each person who has come this morning because we recognize that each one has their own cares, concerns, and needs. We do pray that through the teaching of your word and through our time of worship in singing and giving thanks and praise to you, the time of fellowship that we have together, that every person will be comforted and strengthened in their life. We ask, Father, that above all things, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would stand out loud and clear, that we would all realize that life without him is vanity of vanity. All is vanity in life unless we have a living relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the marvelous hope and joy that we have in a time when the world is shaking in many areas, and we see the evidence all around us of those things that Jesus spoke of, signs of his return. And we thank you, Father, for that confidence that we have in your word. Bless then the teaching of your word today to the glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I wanted to come back to James chapter 5 just as a scripture reading because it brings us back not only to the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah and to the crucial function of his ministry, but also an area that we should be challenged in as we give you a bit of a report this morning on our recent trip to Zambia and a bit of a challenge as to what we can do about some of the things that are happening in various areas around the world. And I'll include with the report about Zambia a few of the things that are going on. There's some tremendous things that are happening out there, and oftentimes if you don't know about them, you're simply unaware. To be informed is to be armed, in a sense, and to enter into prayer is to actually have an effect on things that are going on and the lives of people other places in the world. So we read in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering?" I'm sure without doubt that there are various degrees and levels of suffering in the lives that are represented here this morning. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Prayer presupposes that you believe that there is a God, and a God who cares, and because he cares, he hears, and because he hears, he does something about it. "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him." The real emphasis throughout this entire section is the power of prayer. "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The form of the verb here actually means having anointed him, and the anointing with oil, of course, in the ancient world was common medical practice. It was the first line of defense of doctors in the Greek-speaking world. And in essence, what he's saying is, all right, you've taken him to the doctor, and the doctor has done all that he can. Now it's time to pray. So having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, pray over him and commit the matter to God. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." This is not a blanket promise of healing for all people. It is a promise that God will raise up those he chooses to raise up. The prayer of faith is always a prayer that not my will, but God's will be done. And therefore, God's will is often to restore people to health, and sometimes it's to take people home, as happened recently with Kevin Holland. And fortunately and thankfully, he entered into the presence of the Lord because in his last days, he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. "Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's a powerful statement that we'll look at in just a moment. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In the days of Elijah, everyone was praying for rain. Elijah was praying that it wouldn't rain. Many people, including many of the prophets who were misguided, were wondering why God would not answer their prayer. The reason that God wouldn't answer their prayer is it wasn't in keeping with His will. God did answer Elijah's prayer, and that's what made him stand out from all the other prophets of his day, because he had a deeper insight and understanding into the purposes of God at that present time. And oftentimes we pray only for the removal of our problems instead of praying that those problems will lead us to the answers that the Lord's trying to teach us that particular time. So we'll look at this in just a moment. We'll just open again to James chapter 5. Share a few portions of Scripture with you and use them as an opportunity to give you a bit of a mission report from the recent trip to Zambia. Jeff isn't here. He and Sabina have taken the weekend away. But I'll ask Clem to come up and give a bit of a report on his perspective of the journey. It was really good to have Clem along. We had a great time. We had some interesting experiences, and it's always interesting when you take people along on a journey. Everyone sees it a little bit differently. And in a way that really enriches the mission trip, because everyone plays a different part, and everyone has a little bit of a different ministry to the people, a little bit of a different response from the people, and different perspective. But Jeff and Clem and I, we had a great time. We kept talking about we should have taken a video camera along, and we could have produced a movie of either the Three Musketeers or the Three Stooges in Africa. We weren't sure which it was. But anyway, we had a great time. I want to just touch on this verse that we have in James chapter 5 to begin with, when he talks about effective prayer. As you can see, the entire section is laced with the idea of prayer. I think this is probably one of the areas, as I said to the group last night down in Bunbury, that Christians and sometimes non-Christians become most confused with and most discouraged by. We pray and pray and pray, and we seem to see no result. Part of the reason is that we're not praying properly. James tells us earlier in James chapter 4 that there are certain things that are going to guarantee frustration in prayer. If we pray only selfishly, we're not probably going to see the answer to that prayer. James says, you have not because you ask not. So one problem is that we don't pray. We don't pray when we should. We don't pray at all until we're in a jam, and then suddenly we start praying. Another problem is, he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You ask in order that you might receive an answer that only gratifies your own personal desires. And those, of course, are dangers to prayer. What we have here is the correct emphasis of prayer, and Elijah the prophet, whose ministry was really built on effective prayer, is used as the example. So he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There are three things that are said here that make prayer work. It's effective, it's fervent, and it comes from a righteous man. If we turn those around and look at them in reverse, here's what we have. First of all, in order to have effective prayer, you have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can answer prayer. And to be a righteous man means not that you are without sin. All of us, of course, are sinners. What it means is that you have received the gift of eternal life, and with eternal life, the gift of His righteousness. Paul tells us that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. He reminds us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things become new. There's nothing that gives you a new hope, a new beginning, a new start in life, like committing your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than just being a believer. Many of us have experienced, even as those who have trusted Jesus Christ, that we pray and we don't see those prayers answered as we'd like to see them answered. And so when it says that it's the prayer of a righteous man, it means not only that this person is a believer, not only has this person received the gift of Christ's own righteousness, but he's followed up on it. In other words, it's a person who is living in a right relationship with God. And that right relationship can only exist as it's built on His Word. We take in His Word, we believe it to be true, we trust that He empowers and enables His children to do the things that He wants us to do, and therefore we commit ourselves to His will and His purpose in our life. Practical righteousness is the outgrowth of imputed righteousness. When God places the righteousness of Christ within us as a gift, as an impartation on His part, that in itself contains the power to do His will, providing we walk by faith. As I said earlier, the author of Hebrews tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. The reason is because we haven't the strength, we haven't the energy, we don't have the dynamic within ourselves to do the things that we ought to do. But faith changes all that, because faith is in essence an acknowledgement of our own inadequacy, and therefore a dependence on the all-sufficiency of God's grace. So if you want to begin having effective prayers, first of all, make sure that you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and then secondly, make sure that you are, to the best of your understanding, living your life in obedience and in faith. If you're not, there's obviously a solution for that, and that is confession of sin. Sin enters into all of our lives. Sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, sins of action. And when those things come into our life, we have the assurance in 1 John that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the reason this provision's made and the reason it's so simple is because when Christ died on the cross, He didn't just die for some sins. He died for all sins. And as children of God, we can be restored to fellowship through confession. So what makes prayer effective? Well, first of all, it's being offered by a righteous person, a person in a right relationship with God. The second thing that James tells us is that it is a fervent prayer. Now, fervent can bring up all kinds of false ideas. We think that if we pray really, really hard, we immediately, when we hear the word fervency, start thinking of putting our own energy into it. If I pray really, really hard, maybe if I fast while I pray, maybe if I pray through the night, all of these ideas might be included in the idea of fervency. But what the Greek actually says here is prayer in the sphere of prayer. It's actually the word prayer twice. Praying in prayer. The effective praying in prayer of a righteous man avails much. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, there is praying that is not within the confines of what God calls prayer. And there is praying that is consistent with what God calls prayer. The effective prayer of a believer, the fervent prayer of a believer, is a believer who is praying within the limitations that God has placed on prayer. And of those limitations, I would say that two at least stand out for our purpose this morning. And one is that we have to be in fellowship with Him. If we are not in fellowship with Him, if we choose to live a life of disobedience, and then we suddenly come running to Him as a stopgap measure, that is not a fervent prayer. That is a prayer of desperation. And I don't say that God never answers those, because He's very gracious and oftentimes He condescends, but it's not the right way to pray. The right way to pray is to be living a life of prayer, to make prayer a daily part of our life. The second thing that I would say is that not only do we have to be in fellowship with Him, what the Scripture calls filled with the Spirit, in submission and surrender to the working of the Spirit of God in our life, but fervent prayer is according to His Word. There's nothing that's going to energize your prayers and my prayers more than simply taking God's Word and praying it back to Him, knowing what His Word is. We talked last night with the group about the promise made in 1 John chapter 5. John says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we ask according to His will, we know that we have the request that we've made. Even Jesus in the garden illustrates this principle when He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken away from me. But it wasn't possible. His every desire, everything in His being, shrank not from the physical suffering of the cross, but from the contact that He would have with the sins of the entire human race. And therefore He said, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. However, not my will, but Thy will be done. God's will was not to remove the suffering for sins from Jesus on the cross, because there was no other way for our salvation. And therefore, when Jesus declared, not my will, but Thy will be done, that prayer became effective. And our prayers are made effective as we pray in consistency and in keeping with His Word. If you choose to be ignorant of God's Word, I can assure you your prayers are going to be weak. Know His Word. Absorb His Word. Saturate your soul with His Word, and your prayers will be made effective. And then we have the word effective, and that is the word energized. Energeo. Now we get the word energy from it, and what He's simply saying is this. If you are a believer, if you are in fellowship, if you are praying consistently with the will of God, your prayer is going to be energized by God the Holy Spirit. Paul lets us into a little bit of what this is about in Romans chapter 8 when he says that we don't know what to pray for as we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit prays with us. He takes our prayer and He conforms it to the will and the purpose of God, and therefore it becomes energetic. Question? Well, you have in the mouth of two or three witnesses let a thing be established. Any believer praying in fellowship immediately has the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ praying with him. And obviously, if your prayer is in keeping with what the Spirit of God and the Son of God want done, it's going to be a powerful prayer. And again, that goes back to knowing His Word. Yeah, it's a good point. So it's effective, it's energetic, it's dynamic. And I bring this out because as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, we have Elijah anointing Elisha. And we've already looked at this. But I want to use it as a foundation for our report. 1 Kings chapter 19. In verse 15 of 1 Kings 19, the Lord comes to the prophet Elijah and tells him to go and to anoint three different men. One will be king over Syria, one will be the king over Israel, and the third is going to be the prophet who takes the place of Elijah, and that is the prophet Elisha. But we'll just pick up in verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed from there. And he found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. This indicates that he was the firstborn son. He was in the place of authority and responsibility. He was being faithful in the work that was at hand, which was the work of his father's farm. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. You might remember that in Scripture, the throwing of your cloak over someone is an invitation to take them under your care. You'll remember Ruth and Boaz, when Ruth came to Boaz on the threshing floor and she said, throw your mantle or your cloak over me. In essence, she was saying, take me under your care. This is something that you see again and again in various places in Scripture. And he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah and he said, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I'll follow you. In other words, let me say goodbye. And he, Elijah, said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? In essence, he's saying to Elisha, the choice is yours. Whether you will follow me, whether you will leave home, whether you'll leave everything, that's up to you. So Elisha turned back from him, and he took the yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered them, and he boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, and he became his servant. And it's very interesting, when we move into 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11, you see the first introduction of Elisha as now the prophet in Elijah's place, and he's identified as the one who used to pour water over the hands of Elijah. That escapes us in our culture because we simply turn on a tap. But in Africa and India, before you eat, a servant will come to you with a basin and you'll hold your hands over the basin and they'll pour water for you to wash your hands. It's the position of the lowliest servant. And so Elisha's training began by learning how to serve. A good place for anyone to begin if they're going to enter into the ministry. What I want to point out from this and from what we've seen in James is that in every generation, God is working in certain places among certain people toward a certain end. In every generation. He is not always doing the same in every place. When you travel around, as much as I travel around, you see places where much is happening and you see places where it seems not much is going on. That can be a bit deceptive, and I think it is for our group because we would love to see, and someone just mentioned to me this morning, someone who has a huge congregation. That's no guarantee that they're doing God's will. Crowds of people are not always the evidence of the moving of the Spirit of God. But as we look at places like India, and you just had Nan's report from her ministry in India, and they had 1,500 children, that's a huge, huge thing. When could you get that opportunity in a place like Perth? 1,500 children coming together to hear the story of Jesus Christ and to understand His work in our place for salvation and so on and so forth would be very difficult. God is at work in the world, as Jesus said in John chapter 6, my Father is working until now, and I'm also working. And sometimes that working is evident and obvious, and sometimes that working is not so visible. But oftentimes, the work that is not so visible is the work that's supporting the work that's visible. That's what's happening here. God is doing great things in Chipembe. Not only do we realize that in every generation and at every time, God is at work in various places and various ways, but we need to realize that in every generation, every believer has an opportunity to be a part of what God is doing. That's a challenge to us. You can choose to be a part of what God is doing. You can choose not to be a part of what God is doing. He leaves that choice to us. The prophet says to Elisha, you can come or you can stay. That's up to you. I've done my part. I have given you the call of God on your life. When we go and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and we present the plan of salvation to people, they have a choice to make. They can choose to respond to the invitation to enter into the family of God, or they can choose to reject. It's not for us to make that decision for them. When we set before people, as I'm setting before you today, the things that are going on in various places, you can choose whether to be involved or not. You can choose to what degree and what level you're going to be involved or not. You have a choice to make because God honors the free will that He's given us. Not only in every generation is God working in various places to various degrees, not only does every believer in every generation have an opportunity to become a part of what God is doing in other places, but we also have the opportunity to function together as a team, to join together with those who are of like mind and those who have a desire to further the cause of Christ on the face of this earth. And we live in a time of tremendous urgency. We live in a time when things are happening very, very rapidly. We're in a time when I really have a sense of the urgency of the hour. Time is running out. You may think that gold or diamonds or whatever is the rare commodity on this earth, but it's not. The rare commodity on this earth is time. Every breath you take, every heartbeat that you have is a reminder that time is running out. Time is passing away. And in the brief time that we have on this earth, however long it may be, before the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to return, we see the evidences everywhere that he spoke of, wars, rumors of wars, plagues, famines, earthquakes in various places. He said these are only the beginnings of sorrows. According to him, things are going to get worse. Now, don't get depressed about that. It's only depressing if you are rooted in this world and in this life. For us, it's an evidence of a far greater hope, and that is Jesus Christ is coming again. He said, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, so that where I am, you may be also. And we need to constantly come back to this. Let me share with you a bit of what's going on in Chipembe. I'll share then briefly a couple of things that are going on in other places. Two things I want to bring out about our experience in Chipembe. First of all, the compound that's being built. Chipembe, for those of you that are not familiar, is a remote or a rural village area about 2 hours' drive north of Lusaka, Zambia. In this area, we are working with Stuart Sichilongo, and we're beginning to lay the foundation for a Bible training center for native pastors. What that compound consists of is a very large main meeting hall. This was finished, or close to being finished, the last time that we were there. Next to that hall is a dormitory. This dormitory has divided in the middle. It has small rooms on each side. They're going to have bunk beds there for the students to come and stay who are going to be a part of the Bible College. Then on this side we have the classrooms. It's actually divided in two. The middle is an office space for the instructors. You have a classroom on each side that will hold approximately 30 students. Next to that, we have a dining hall and kitchen area. Here's the kitchen and the dining hall. They've got a little serving window here. And this is where people will come and be fed who are in the training center. Next to that, a little ways away, these are not obviously to scale, but this is actually an area that is going to be a hostel for visiting professors, visiting teachers. It's got actually two apartments, one on each side, and this is designed for married couples. Basically, it'll involve a bedroom and bathroom, shower and toilet. On the side. Next to that, another hostel, and this one is broken up into rooms for single people. Six buildings. Now, I didn't envision this as being quite this big when we started. The reason that we felt it was necessary to make this trip is to see where we are and how far we are from completion. The walls are all up. The work that remains is roofing and plastering. Some of them are roofed, others are not. But it looks like this work is going to be finished by November, December of this year. The plan is that we'll have a conference next April. It's going to be an international conference. It's going to involve people from the United States. It's going to involve people from Europe, obviously from here in Australia. But more importantly, it's going to bring in people from various countries in Africa. Stuart's already getting contacts from people in surrounding countries like Malawi and Mozambique, South Africa, Zimbabwe, Namibia, Botswana, Congo, Kenya, and other places who want to come and be trained. Our problem is not finding students. Our problem is whittling it down to the students we can handle. We've got to begin with about 30 to 40 students. So the plan as we developed it is this. We'll have the conference in April. We'll have those students who want to participate fill out an application form. We'll interview them, and out of the ones that apply, we'll choose the ones who are going to come to the school. And then the hope is that after the conference in April, the school can start up in May and begin training these people. The work that they're doing here is first-class work. He's actually engaged some Christian bricklayers, and these guys are doing a really good job. So we need to continue praying for the facilities to be finished when it's done. We were standing actually in the middle of the compound. We were standing right about there. And Clem said, just close your eyes for a minute and picture this thing finished and picture the students passing back and forth to the classes. And we did that for a while, and it was quite exhilarating to just picture it, because right over here is an anthill, and I remember standing on that anthill, and some of you saw the picture of all of us standing on that anthill when there was nothing there, and we were saying, we're going to build a mission station in this place. So the work is going on, and that work is good, but to me the more exciting work is the work that we saw in the congregation of Stewart. When I first went to Chipembe about 5-6 years ago, there were 100 believers in that place. They've now not only got the main group, they have 5 branch groups that are being led by his young students in the ministry, his young Elishas, if you want to put it that way. And he hastily called them together for a 3-day conference. We went not knowing that we were going to be at a 3-day conference. We mainly went to see the condition of the work. But we got there, and he said, tomorrow we'll look at the work, and then the next day we're going to have a 3-day conference. And these people came, and they made up a crowd of about 450 people from a congregation of 100. Wouldn't you love to see that happen in Australia? But the numbers themselves never really impressed me. What impressed me about this group was their hunger for the Word of God. They were not just a group like so many churches that come together and love to sing and be entertained and have their emotions stimulated and get excited and have a lot of hoorah and then go their way. These people came together to learn the Word of God. And when we began to teach, they were finding scraps. I saw people writing on little scraps, little tiny scraps of paper, trying to take notes, and then they're having to hand the pen up and down the aisle because a pen is a rare thing among some of these people, and so they had to share so everybody could jot down the notes as we were teaching. Finally, Stewart pulled out as many pens as he had and started handing paper out among this crowd of 450 people, and they're sitting there avidly taking notes while we spoke to them and while we taught them. To have a group come together like that, that are that hungry for the Word of God, is a challenge to us. I would have to say they show a greater zeal for God's Word than we do. They show a greater hunger than we do. One example of this was the man who came from about 8 kilometers away on a wheelchair because he has no legs from the waist down. He wheeled himself over a very rough 4-wheel drive track so that he could be there and so that he could meet with us. As we left, we saw him on his way home, wheeling himself along to get back home. Stewart pointed to one mountain range off in the distance as we passed one old lady who was very painfully making her way along, and he said, you see that mountain range over there? This woman came from beyond that mountain range. I know people that won't drive across the street to hear the Word of God. These people are hungry. 450 men, women, and children came together and slept on concrete floors for 3 days and 3 nights. Almost sounds biblical. They were willing to sleep on the concrete so that they could hear the Word of God. And the amazing thing is, no one fell asleep in class. Everyone was alert, everyone was vigilant, everyone was excited, and we only had class from, 9 in the morning until about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and then the people sang until 10 o'clock at night. That's hunger. That's a sense of desperation for the Word of God. We're not desperate enough for the Word of God. We pray for the economy. My prayer for the economy is it'll crash. I don't know if God will hear my prayer. Maybe that's not in line with His plan. We pray for rain. We have a drought. We want rain. Why? We want the economy to be good. Why? We want to have money in our pocket. Why? Well, just because that's what we want. The best thing for us would be to be put in a place of desperation. We're not desperate enough for the Word of God. We're not desperate enough to cling to Him and hold to Him and realize that we have no other hope. Our hope is our bank account, our investments, our material possessions, and somewhere down the line after about 10 or 20 backstops that we have, maybe we'll rely on God. That's not the way He intends it to be. We really need to be shaken out of our complacency. The thing that threatens, and I always tell the people in other countries, that the great threat here in Australia is our blessings. God has blessed us, and so we took our blessings and said, so long, God, see you later. Let us just enjoy these, but don't interfere with our life. And it's a great danger to all of us. So it's good for us to be challenged by these people in other countries. Not only do I want to tell you about what's going on in Chipembe, I want to very quickly share with you some of the things that are happening in a few other places so that you'll know what you're a part of. Because the Lord is at work here, and what He's doing here is making things in other places happen. We asked you to pray some time back for a young woman named Julie up in Burma. You remember Julie was falsely accused by the government. She was put in a prison for men. It was a work camp. Basically a hard labor camp that she was put in for men. She was put in for a year, and as a result of prayers in her behalf, she was set free after about 6 months. The wonderful thing is that God used her time in that prison camp and her witness and her faith in Jesus Christ to challenge and even to win many of the prisoners as well as some of the guards to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not what happens to you that matters, it's what you choose to do with it. Falsely accused and put into a horrible prison situation where people are dying of illness and even starving for lack of food, she chose to turn it into a victory. Not only did she do that, but after being released, she's now gone, and with what money she could scrape together, has bought Christian books and literature, gone back to the prison, and held Bible class with the prisoners and the guards, and distributed the materials that she was able to get with those people, and to encourage them that not only she but other people are praying for them, and that she would continue to visit them. You need to pray for Burma right now. Conditions there are very difficult. Those people are allowed by the government only to draw out the equivalent of $50 per week from their bank account. And with that, they not only have to care for their families, but ministries such as the Bible schools that we've worked with, the orphanages that we've worked with up there, now have to provide for that entire Bible school family or orphanage family out of $50 a week. It's all they're allowed to get. So conditions are very difficult. We told you of Robert and Moses, who are missionaries that crossed the border into China, and they're working among the Chinese people. They made a trip to carry literature into China, and they were not able to get through because of the SARS virus. They've closed the borders of China. No one's allowed in or out, so we need to pray for that. Along that same line, when I got back, I received word from the Ned and Christina Graham organization. They have Eastgate Ministries in China, that they finished translating the basics book into Chinese, into Mandarin, and they're going to be ready to start printing within the next month or so, and this is a tremendous answer to prayer. They're going to be able, and they're going to be allowed to distribute, allowed by the Chinese government to distribute copies of the basics book throughout China, and so it's pretty exciting stuff to hear what's going on in various parts of the world. At the same time, we have a Bible college being built in New Guinea, and in the Numba village, the people have gathered together as a result of the conference we went to a couple of years ago, and they've said, we need training for our pastors. These people need to have more skill in studying and understanding and applying the Word of God. They've finished one building. They're working on other buildings, and of course, toward the end of July, we'll be seeing them in Numba Village, and we'll see what the progress is there. So we have at this point One Bible college that's up and running, that's the one in Hyderabad with John Francis. Already 20 graduates are out on the field. Can you just pause for a moment and think what it means to train 20 men and send them out into the ministry? Just that alone. The average congregation in India is between 1 and 200 people. We're talking about village ministries now. 20 pastors with 1 to 200 people who are being taught in the Word of God, and these people are very evangelistic. They're reaching out and they're winning people. They're planting churches. They're spreading the Word, the hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. And we need to be supporting that in our prayers. You share in that. You have a part in that. Not only the one that's up and running, but the two that are being built and finished, Zambia and New Guinea, with the possibility, when we have time, of another one going up in Kenya. We have people today who will do everything they can to live for what's passing away. What a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to participate in the lives of people who are living for the things that are going to last forever, things that are never going to pass away, who place a value not on what they can make, not on what they can own, but they place a value on the souls of men and women and children that are going to spend eternity someplace. You know, all of us are going to be somewhere for eternity. The question is where? That question that Arthur Stace over in Sydney would ask people as he came up to them on George Street, the eternity man, they call him. I think it was so fitting that with the beginning of the year 2000, they had eternity written across the Sydney Bridge. But his question to people as he walked up to them is, "Pardon me, may I ask you a question?" And when they said yes, he would say, "Do you know where you'll spend eternity?" That was all he asked them. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? As a result of that question, he became known around the world, not as Arthur Stace, because people didn't know his name. They knew him as the little white-haired man from Sydney. And as a result of asking that question of many men and women who were involved in business and big corporations and various concerns around the world, those people went home and they couldn't get the idea out of their mind, where will you spend eternity? The greatest question that a human being can consider. And ultimately, their consideration of that question led them to seek the answer, and the answer was found in faith in Jesus Christ. There is no religion on this earth. I want you to just get this in your mind and consider it. There is no religion on the face of the earth that tells you how to have eternal life. Not one. Not a single one can tell you. You can search in vain. When I was in Korea many years ago, I was speaking with some people that were a part of the Buddhist monastery there, and I said, "Could you summarize for me Buddhism in a sentence?" And they said, "Certainly, that's easy." And I said, "All right, let me hear it." And they said, "Everything is nothing." That was their hope. Everything is nothing. And they said, "Could you summarize for us Christianity in a sentence?" I said, "Absolutely. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." There you have a summary of the great contrast between an absolute, certain promise of eternal life and a vague and vain nothing. Everything is nothing. What a tragedy. Well, I just want to challenge you to realize that there are some wonderful things happening, probably a lot more that I could tell you about. I may have forgotten some. Nan's not here, so she can't remind me. But you're a part of these things. To the extent that you're a part of this group, to the extent that you play a part in supporting the work that we're doing through your prayers and through what you feel led to offer, and so on and so forth. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that a ministry that never asks for money and never passes a plate is able to touch so many different countries in the world. And I believe that's because it simply is left up to those who are challenged to be a part of what God is doing. He is at work, and He will move certain people to say, "I want to be a part of that." And those type of people need no urging. They don't need pleading. They don't need appeals. They don't need emotional stirring. They simply say, "The Lord is working and I want to play a part in what He's doing." And those kind of people you can't hold back. And each of us really should pray that we could be that kind of person. I'm going to ask Clem to come up because he'll obviously have impressions of the journey that I have not had. I'd like him to just share with us a few of the things that he saw and experienced and any challenge that he has for us as a group. And then when he's done, I'll finish up. Clem?
I want to warn you people, never talk to this guy if he's talking about going to Turkey or anybody. You'll be sucked right in like I was, you know. I was talking to him one day, two or three weeks ago, and he started talking about Africa, and he asked if I'd like to come, and I got a fear of heights. In fact, I got a great fear of heights, and I could just visualise sitting in that plane, and I said, this guy's mad. No way. Anyway, I went home a day or two later, and I was looking through my Bible, and I just, Lord, give me a direction. And I thumbed through, and I forget where it is, Gene would probably know, and it said, travel through the world to east to west. Well, I thought, well, how can I say no? You know, this is it. And I had a great feeling of peace about that, and I was looking forward to it tremendously. And but there was moments along the way when I felt a little bit apprehensive when we were landing and taking off. And when we got to Zambia Airport, there was a young lady there. We were going to exchange some currency, and this little girl was playing with an AK-47. And we were standing in front. I thought, I hope she hadn't let a few rounds off, because we were standing right in the line of fire. But no, the trip was wonderful, and I was impressed going out there. That country is so overtaken with poverty, and the way people live, you've got no idea what it's like. It's really squalor. And trying to sell things along the road and trying to just survive. One guy trying to flog a broom, and like Gene said, it's probably his only way of feeding his family for the day. And Stuart, we were pulled up on the way into Chipembe, and Stuart was passing by a government vehicle, and the guy got out, in fact, asked Stuart if he wanted to meet with the president. And I thought this was an honour for him, but he later refused the offer because he said he had worked with God instead, which I was most impressed with. The people out there are wonderful, lovely people. To me, they were just like children. They're hungry for the word, and to me, it was just an experience I'm glad I never missed out on. Just the people are just like children. And the kids, Jeff took a Bible, middle of a Bible lesson. We told a couple of little stories, and I asked a little girl called Rebecca, I asked if anyone would like to sing a song. And this little girl, Rebecca, got up. She was 8, beautiful looking little child. And she sang a little folk song, which the translator later translated. And then all these kids, about 120 kids, joined in the song. It was something to enjoy, I can tell you. It was beautiful. But I was most impressed with the work that Stuart's doing there, and Julia. She even bought us a shirt each. I thought Gene might have had his on today. But they got a little orchard, and you know, they do their corn. The girls could carry the water up, and it was wonderful. But one of the other things that struck me very strongly was the rhythm of the singing. You could actually feel it, the rhythm and the heat of it. They were just so joyful for the singing and the hearing the word of the Lord. But they had a little girls' choir all dressed in a lime pink tunics and things. It was wonderful. And I had this vision when Jean and I and Jeff were standing in front of all these partly completed buildings, and I suddenly saw people just walking in front of lawns and things, like a vision. And I said to Jean about it, you know. That was a wonderful highlight for me of the whole thing. But I was just most impressed of the people and with what's been going on there. And I even overcome my fear of heights. I said to Jeff, said to Gene, I said, you know, I was on a windmill once working on it, and a gust of wind spun me around. I was about 30 feet up, and boy, I freaked out. And I've never been able to look down. I always get the urge to jump. And Gene said, well, the only way you're going to cure that's to get the seat on the window seat and look out, which I did, and I was terrified for a while, I can tell you, seeing everything down there. After a while, I become to say, look, I want the window seat. You know, I overcome that fear of heights, and it was wonderful. But, no, I was greatly moved by the whole experience, and, you know, I ever urge anyone, if they ever have the experience, to go back. If I have an opportunity, I want to take Maureen back to the convention in a year or 18 months' time. I'm looking forward to that. Yes, I just found it was a wonderful experience, and I just want to thank you for letting me share that experience with you. Thank you.
Have other people not only go along but give reports because it jogs our memory. We were invited to meet with the president of Zambia. Stuart said, we're on God's business, not government business. And yet it's quite interesting that the government of Zambia is now looking at Chipembe as a model. They're sending government officials up. Not only are they building the buildings, I forgot to mention the beautiful orchard and garden area that they've started to develop for the church to raise fruit and vegetables for feeding the church. Stuart started a livestock program. He's got a herd of cattle that he's using. There's a lot that's going on there. It's going to be an amazing work, but it's interesting that the government is now sending officials out to look at what's being done and to say, this is what can happen. This is how you can take a village where people are living in mud huts with thatch roofs and turn it into something that is beautiful and productive. They've got a lake now with fish in it. They've got his livestock. They've got the gardens. They've got the mill, which grinds the corn for the people. Everything that they do is really raising the standard of living for all those people. And it's interesting to just see the interest that the government has because essentially something's happening there that they can't seem to put together with all their bureaucracy and everything else. And of course, it's because of the spiritual element. And it's gonna provide a tremendous opportunity for witness. Jeff did teach a class to the men while I had a class with the ladies. And Clem joined in with the teaching of the children. One of the things that happens when you go on a mission trip is that you get asked to do things you've never done before. And you have to step outside your comfort zone and say, well, I'm here and therefore I have to be available. And the amazing thing is you approach it with fear and trembling and your knees are knocking. And after it's all over, you say, gee, that was an experience. I really enjoyed that. Kind of like sitting on the wing. I said to Clem, you want to sit and look out the window? He said, oh, no. And by the end of the trip, he was asking for it, and then he's telling me everything that's down there. Oh, look here, look there. And having a great time.
You mentioned the tractor, Jim.
One of the men came to the conference driving a tractor that was probably made in the 1930s, and it looked every bit of it. It had the front wheel bearings were exposed, the tires were nearly flat. This thing was a one-cylinder diesel. It was just unbelievable. It looked like it came out of the Stone Age. Really, it looked like a Flintstone tractor. But this guy was pulling a big, heavy iron trailer to bring his congregation. 45 men, women, and children packed onto that trailer and traveled 20 kilometers through the hills to get to that conference so that everybody could make it. We wondered what it was. You know, you hear this bump, 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 bump. It kind of moves like that, you know. All these people are hanging on. Really, really interesting. One lady that came on that particular trip, a very old woman who is the mother of the young guy that pastors that particular group, brought us from her meager possessions a chicken. In Zambia, when you offer someone a chicken, it's a tremendous honor because the idea there is that if you give a person a cow, he can't possibly eat it all. He has to share it. Their conception is that if you give a man a chicken, it's enough to make a good meal, and yet one man could, if he wants to, consume the whole chicken himself. So she brought us this chicken, and so we had chicken one night with our rice. And we were very thankful. I didn't get her name, but I've asked Stuart to please give me her name, and he's going to give me the name of the guys that are leading his branch churches so we can put them up in front of you and ask you to be praying for them. But Julia and Stuart are doing a tremendous work. What they're doing, I would love to see here. I would love to see, many years ago, 2-3 years before I came to Perth, my intention or my thought was that there needed to be a mission center in Perth to reach out throughout these areas that are so needy in Africa, India, Asia, and other places. I look at the compound that's being built there and I think, you know, I'd love to have something like that in Australia. How come they have it and we don't? Well, for one reason, dollars go a lot farther over there than they do here. The land was donated by the head man in the area. so they didn't have to scrounge money to go out and buy this 25 acres of land that they have. And it's going to be a beautiful area. But you know, I think of two things. Number one, sometimes the best way to get what you want is to give it to somebody else. I've seen that happen many times in my life. You see that someone who needs it has it, and then maybe the Lord will give it to you. Another thought that came to me is a thought that comes through in the writings of Paul when he says that he and the other apostles lived as those who were in deep poverty, yet making others rich. Sometimes it's not God's design that we have, but that we give to others. And we give them what maybe we ourselves can't even have. Whatever way it turns out doesn't really matter. Because I know this, in this generation, God is working in a mighty way in some other areas of the world. And in this generation, He extends an invitation to those who would like to be a part of what He's doing. We can live for ourselves, and everything we do can die with us. Or we can live for Him, and we can accomplish things that are going to last forever. It's a choice that all of us have to make. It all boils down to one thing, and that is, where do we stand with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, and now reigns from the right hand of the Father? You see, He made a promise to the church when He was about to depart in the resurrection and ascension. He said, I'm going back to my Father, but all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I think we can do nothing less than surrender ourselves to His authority and to labor where He opens the doors for us to labor. And we really need to be in prayer as we move into these next few months, because there's so much happening. As I've said, I feel a compelling sense of urgency as I've really never felt before. I feel that there is work being done right now, and I think I brought this out on Thursday night, but people sometimes ask, well, if Christ is coming back, if all the evidences are there, if our time on this earth is so short, what difference does it make? Why be involved in all of these things? But let's not forget, there's a generation that's going to follow. When He comes and takes His church out of this world, the rest of the world is going to be left in the greatest dark ages that it's ever known. Jesus called the time of tribulation a time such as the world has never seen nor shall ever see again. He called it a time when, if it were not for His final return and the establishing of His kingdom on this earth, no flesh would be saved, no human being would survive. We're moving into a time when the work that we do now, the books and the tapes and the publications and the information that we put out there, the ministry that we help to establish out there, is going to provide an infrastructure for people living in the most perilous time of all human history. They're going to need that material. They're going to need those avenues of instruction in a very, very difficult time. So that's essentially my report. It's unfortunate that Nan didn't go along. She'd be able to fill you in on so many of the little details that I know you like to hear about. But I just want to encourage you to pray for the work that's going on in Zambia. I might run over the end of the tape, but I want to conclude, since we're talking about Elijah, and our study has been on Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. Here's a promise of things to come. I find it so interesting that the book of Malachi, which was written 500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, is one of the books that we see fulfilled not only in His first coming, but in His final return to this earth. It's short enough, it's only six verses, so I'll read the entire chapter of Malachi chapter 4, and you'll pick up on the role that Elijah is going to play yet in the future. You remember that Elijah did not die. He was taken up in the chariot of fire. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble." This is divine judgment coming on this earth. "The day that is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." God never overemphasizes, He never exaggerates. What He's saying here is that there is a judgment coming that is going to call the proud and those who are rebellious against Him to account. But, verse 2, to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings. We can choose whether to be proud and rebellious against God or whether to trust Him. And our choice has eternal consequences. The Son of Righteousness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. What an amazing thing that in days yet to come, the prophet Elijah is going to yet play another part in what God's doing on this earth. And what an amazing thing that his final work is going to be a work that is going to reconcile husbands to wives, parents to children, families to families, friends to friends. A work of reconciliation, breaking down the barriers, breaking down the hostility, breaking down the antagonism, so that people can come together in unselfish, selfless, giving, sacrificial relationships that is going to ultimately preserve a remnant of the human race on the face of this earth. Marvelous promise, something certainly for us to look forward to as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we need to be busy. And so we pray for the work that's going on, and we pray that we will remain faithful. I look at it like the closing moments of a game. The game isn't over. It certainly isn't lost. We need to play with everything that we have, with all the heart, with all the mind, with all the soul that we have, the game of life, until the closing moments come and we have no further opportunity. So with that in mind, I'm going to close in prayer. We'll sing a song after we pray, and then we're going to enjoy fellowship and dinner together. Some of you may have questions of things that I've not answered for you. I'd be happy to have you come and ask. In fact, maybe just after I pray, if you have any questions on what's going on, might be a good time now to just ask those questions, and I'll try to answer the best I can. Then we'll sing a song, and we'll join together in a meal. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are so mighty, powerful, loving, and caring, and gracious, forgiving. We thank you, Father, that you love the world to the extent that you sent your Son to come and take our place on the cross, so that by a simple act of faith and trust in him, we might receive the gift of eternal life. We pray, Father, that each one of us here this morning might know and have the assurance of that relationship of being born into the family of God by faith in your Son. And then, Father, we want to pray for the work that's going on in so many places around the world. As we see from this little group, we seem to be small and insignificant, and we seem to be a bit of a ragtag little group. But Father, we see what's happening in Zambia. We look at what's going on in Burma. We see the impact in India. We see the opportunity of doors opening up in China. And Father, we thank you. And if it's your will that we, like the apostles, in even a semblance of poverty, not so much in that we don't enjoy many riches and blessings in our society, but the fact that maybe we don't have a building of our own, or we don't have a compound of our own, we don't have many of the things that we'd like to have, yet, Father, we're allowed to provide those things and to help to build those things for other people. If that's your will, then we thank you for it. If, on the other hand, by giving to them, we in turn might receive a place where we can meet together, a place where we can use as a base of operations, then we know, Father, you can provide that for us according to your perfect plan. We ask, Lord, that as we fellowship together today, our consideration will be not only for ourselves, but for those around us, considering how we might lift and encourage and strengthen their faith, how we might be a support and an encouragement to them. We pray, Father, that you will guide us in the days ahead, that we will play the part you would have for us to play. And we just ask these things in the priceless and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.